Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And during the live broadcast, we have our phone lines open for listeners to call if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or any related topic to that, or if you have an alternate viewpoint and would like to defend another opinion different from that of the host, that's welcome here also. But you need to do only one thing, and that is to use your telephone and to call 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And if you give us a call at that number, there's still one line open that you can access, and we'd be glad to talk to you. I have one announcement to make that's relevant to tonight. This is Thursday, and on Thursday nights in the Santa Cruz area, I teach a home Bible study on the book of Proverbs. And we're in Proverbs chapter 17 tonight. And this study is, it's kind of a fluid group. We have regulars who come all the time, and then we have people who visit once in a while, and some who visit only once. Some are just passing through and visit then. But if you're in the area, whether you live in the area or you're just visiting, feel free to join us tonight. It's a meeting that is conducted for the benefit of our listeners to get together, to study the Bible, to fellowship, to meet each other. For me to meet you, I enjoy meeting our listeners. So that's what we do Thursday nights, and that's tonight. Now, that meeting is at 7 o'clock. It's at a home in Aptos, just south of Santa Cruz. If you would like to see the address of that, you can go to our website. Or if you'd like directions, you can call the following number. It's area code 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. And as I said, you can see the address of the home where that is held at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And click the link that says announcements. That's where you'll find that information. We're going to talk first of all to Dallas, who's calling, Adam, who's calling us from Dallas, Texas. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. I wanted to ask a follow-up question to a conversation that happened yesterday regarding your speaking on Isaiah, without all our righteousnesses are
yes.
filthy rags, right?
Yes, Isaiah 64:6.
Yeah, and the context was an unbeliever, everything they do is sinful. And there's two other verses that you didn't bring up that I thought of that I've heard Calvinists bring up, and I've been giving answers to those as well to them. But I thought maybe I'd call you and see what your answers to these verses would be in the
okay.
same context of Isaiah. One is in Romans 14, I believe, says without, no, it says, anything that is not done in faith is sin. And the other one is in Hebrews, that says without faith it's impossible to please God. And, I hear those two verses bring up, says, any unbeliever, they obviously don't have faith, so, everything they do is sin, because without faith it's impossible to please God. So therefore, everything they do is unpleasing, and it must be sin. And then the Romans verse, without faith, it's sin as well.
They do is sin. Well, Romans 14:23, which says whatever is not from faith is sin, is actually using the word faith in an unusual way, because Paul talks about those who have the faith to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and those who don't have the faith to do it. He said that those who can eat all things have strong faith, and those who eat only herbs have weak faith. I mean, this is the way Paul talks here, and also in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 11, where he's discussing people with sensitive consciences. And a person with a sensitive conscience, Paul says, has weak faith. A person whose conscience will allow him to do anything that God does not forbid has strong faith. Now, I suppose the faith could be said to be faith in God in this case, but it's not really speaking about faith in God in the normal sense. It's talking about having the confidence that you can do this without offending God. That you, in other words, you can do something with a clear conscience. And whatever is done without that kind of faith is simply something that's done without a clear conscience. Now, obviously, an unbeliever can't have what we would call a clear conscience. But it's not really talking about, at this point, it's not saying, Paul's not saying whoever doesn't have faith in God, everything he does is sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you do something that you don't have a clear conscience about doing, then that's a sin to you to do it. And so he's not really making the point at all about everything an unbeliever does is sin or is evil. And as far as in Hebrews, without faith it's impossible to please God, it is no doubt true that it's impossible to please God without believing in God. The that doesn't mean that everything that is done by an unbeliever is itself sin. It may not be that he's doing what pleases God, but sin is more than that. Sin is the transgression of the law, according to 1 John. Sin is lawlessness, and therefore it's a flagrant, violation, deliberate violation of God's law. I don't know that an unbeliever is always involved in flagrant violation of God's laws. There are unbelievers who don't kill people and who don't cheat on their wives and don't steal. Maybe there's not very many of them, but there are some. In other words, one does not have to be a believer to conform to those commandments necessarily. And by the way, believers often don't conform to them very well either. But the point I would make is what sin is, what evil is a willful violation of God's law, I believe. And unbelievers do that some, but not everything they do is that. Not everything they do is a willful violation of God's law. Some of the things they do are quite moral. Some of the things they do are quite okay. Now, they're not pure in the sight of God because they aren't done in faith. They're not done for the glory of God. Nor are most of the good things Christians do, probably. Many good things Christians do are not probably with the purest of possible motives, though hopefully a lot of the things we do are. The point is, though, these verses are not teaching us something about every action of the unbeliever. They are certainly telling us that we need to live our lives in faith if we want to please God. We need to keep our conscience clear before God. These are all very true things. But they're not stating that everything that somebody does who isn't a believer is, that God counts it to be a sin. God counts certain things to be sin, and all unbelievers commit sins just as believers do. One difference is believers do it less because they're determined not to, and believers also have forgiveness of their sins.
Yeah, that's kind of the answers that I've been giving. I also wondered whether when it says pleasing to God, if it means acceptable, pleasing could also mean, acceptable, because later on in Hebrews it also talks about having grace, so it may be acceptable for his service.
Uh-huh.
A possible rendering of that word, do you know?
Well, yeah, the term well-pleasing and the words acceptable are both used, for example, to describe certain sacrifices that are offered to God in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about how we should offer to God acceptable sacrifices with which he's well pleased. And so I think that's a good, that certainly is, the two words have overlapping fields, let's put it that way. Something can be said acceptable and pleasing and mean the same thing in certain contexts.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your thoughts, and I'll let you get on to your other callers.
So, all right. Well, good to hear from you again.
All right.
God bless you, Adam. Okay, bye-bye. Okay, we'll talk next to Nick, who's calling for... Oops, we will not either. Nick was on the line, and as soon as I said we're going to talk to Nick, he went offline, and that means our lines are open. Now, we have other calls that have not remained with us, so that happens sometimes. Sometimes a person hangs up just before they know they're going to go on because they don't think they're going to go on that soon. And they feel they can't stay. Well, whatever the reasons are, Nick, if you want to call back, we can take your call immediately. And that goes for anyone out there. We can take your calls right now because our line's just cleared. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And, of course, I have questions that have been written in to me. This one from Jeremy says, how will we recognize the Antichrist? Well, the Antichrist, it may be that you're using the term the Antichrist in the popular sense rather than in the biblical sense. I'd rather speak of such things in using the biblical terminology. And it says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So he said in the last hour the Antichrist was expected. He said that hour has come and the Antichrists are here, many of them. And so it sounds to me like John wasn't necessarily looking forward to one particular Antichrist that had to fulfill prophecy. It says in verse 22 of the same chapter, 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So whoever denies Christ, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, it says that person is Antichrist. So it's not too hard to recognize Antichrist when Antichrist is present. That person who's Antichrist is denying that Jesus is the Christ. Another scripture in 1 John says, in 1 John 4, it says, verse 2 and following, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is already in the world. So John tells us that you've heard there's are coming Antichrist. He says that Antichrist is already here, and there are many of them. The Antichrists are not one person, but many persons. And whoever denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, that person qualifies as Antichrist. Now, is there going to be a world dictator at the end of time called the Antichrist? Well, there might be, but the Bible doesn't mention that. The Bible doesn't mention Antichrist anywhere outside of these verses in 1 John and one of the verses in 2 John that's sort of a repeat about whoever denies that Jesus the Christ is Antichrist. So there's only these four references in the Bible to the word Antichrist. They're all in 1 John and 2 John, and they all are generic. Now, there could be a world dictator in the future. I can't say there won't be. It seems very possible, sort of a direction that the world geopolitics seems to be going. But to use the term Antichrist for such a dictator is to use a term the Bible does not use. Because, as I say, you'll not find the word Antichrist in the Bible except in these passages I just read. And they say that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. Now, some people say, but what I'm really talking about, what do you mean is the beast or the man of sin, the son of perdition? Well, those are different passages. Those are different words, and they are different individuals, I believe. I don't have time at this moment to go into all the passages that use those terms, although we could. But my lines are now full, and I need to get to talk to these people who are waiting. Joshua from Salinas, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to call. Good to hear from you.
Hello. This is my first time calling.
Thank you for calling.
I was wondering if the Bible said anything about medical cannabis, whether, you know, it's okay or not, because I have a prescription for Valium, actually, for panic attacks, and basically, I didn't like the effects of the Valium. You know, I thought it was a bit extreme. So, you know, I got a medical cannabis card, and, you know, I feel convicted, you know, about it, and I'm wondering if I should. It's, I don't think I over-medicate or anything. It's, you know,
Yeah. Simply
it's medical. Well, but is there any, does the Bible say anything about anything, or does that just come, is that classified as a medicine in the Bible, or what?
Well, the Bible doesn't say any more about medical cannabis than it says about medical Valium. These were not remedies that were known or used in Bible lands, apparently. Obviously, Valium was not, and I don't know that marijuana was either, but, you know, insofar as a Christian would feel okay about taking some kind of pain medication that a doctor prescribes, I don't know why they should single out cannabis as one not to allow. I mean, there's certainly stronger drugs than marijuana that doctors do prescribe, and the Bible doesn't mention cannabis, of course. It does mention pharmakia as a work of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, which assumes that a person is abusing some kind of a drug, using a drug probably for spiritual enlightenment or for some other thing other than medicine, I would think. There are Christians who would probably find from some arguments against using any kind of drug for pain or whatever, but I don't know that that would be justified to condemn it, because in Proverbs 31, there is actually the recommendation of using alcohol to alleviate the pain of people who are dying and perishing, probably a little bit like alcohol is used to numb people when they had to do amputations and so forth back in the old days. I can't see anything wrong with numbing the pain. Now, I don't know what you're using the cannabis for. I had a Christian friend who used it for chronic pain, but he was using it in Idaho where it was illegal. Now, you're in California and it's legal. So I don't know why it would be a sin to use a legal drug that's prescribed by a doctor for pain. On the other hand, lots of drugs that help with pain, whether it's cannabis or something else, a lot of them have side effects of various kinds and even alter the consciousness in ways that are not beneficial. And so I would say that if I were experiencing pain and a doctor, you know, recommended I use cannabis or any other pain medication, I would want to see what that medication did to my mind. You know, I mean, it's not enough that it numbs pain. I'm very, very, jealous over my sanity and control of my mind, and I wouldn't want to take anything that alters my mind. I've never smoked marijuana. It's an amazing thing, because I grew up in the 70s, all my friends were hippies. I don't think I know anyone besides myself who didn't smoke marijuana, my age. But I just didn't. I never did. I didn't want to, didn't have any interest in it, and I don't now. But, I cannot tell you from firsthand experience what spiritual or mental effect smoking marijuana would have on somebody who's taken it for pain. On the other hand, I don't know what mental or spiritual effect Valium or any other drug has, because I don't take those either. But I'm saying to you that if I don't see anything in the Bible that forbids taking cannabis for pain.
Okay, well, my grandmother, you know, she was telling me something about how that's could be considered witchcraft or something, but it's not like I'm using it for that. I actually, my father committed suicide a couple of years ago, and since then I'd have panic attacks, you know, throughout the day or just throughout the month, and that's what the prescription was for, just to kind of, you know, calm my nerves down. But the Valium, I actually, you know, work in construction, so I can't, you know, be taking, you know, hard sedatives like that and working, so I really appreciate it, you know.
As far as your grandmother saying it's witchcraft, she's referring to Galatians 5, verse 19, I think it is, where it mentions pharmakia in the Greek, and it's translated witchcraft in the King James Version. It has something to do with the occult and the use of drugs, but the word, it's not entirely clear which usage is in mind. It's speaking of something other than a medical usage, certainly. And I don't think that taking a medicine is itself witchcraft. On the other hand, I do think that we often will take drugs that the doctors recommend for conditions that don't really need to be treated with drugs. And I think a lot of the conditions that people take various medications for are things that are spiritual in nature, and which, you know, God's idea of a cure is not really to take a pill or to smoke a joint, but rather God's idea of a cure is to address it at its spiritual root. Yeah, and at its spiritual roots.
And then lift that problem that you have up to the Lord and have him try to alleviate in your life. Right,
see, you're right. And when I talk about a spiritual root to a problem, I'm thinking of a wide variety of spiritual issues. One could be demons. Another could be a defect in one's, you know, faith or some other spiritual quality. But those are things that neither cannabis nor any other medication is going to help. I mean, if the cause of the problem has a spiritual root, then drugs can only mask it. They won't solve it. And frankly, I don't know anyone who says that drugs do solve these kinds of problems. I mean, they just treat them. So, I mean, if I were experiencing panic attacks and such, I personally would be looking at, you know, possible spiritual causes of it before I would be looking to any kind of medication for it. But I'm not going to condemn you, if I condemned you for doing that, I have to condemn every Christian that takes pain medication or whatever. I'd say that it's a matter of personal conscience. In California, where it's actually legal. See, a lot of our listeners are in different states where it would be illegal for them to use cannabis. But it's legal here in California, and therefore it's not, to my mind, a moral issue any more than taking any other prescription drug. But some prescription drugs have negative spiritual or mental effects on people. And I'd want to monitor that very closely if I felt like I had to take some kind of medication.
Well, I'd really appreciate it very much, and God bless you, sir. I don't want to take up any more of your time, but you really, you know, cleared up a lot for me, and I'm going to just, you know, check with my pastor, and, you know, maybe, you know, I think
sure.
It probably is a little bit deeper rooted, the you know, anxiety.
Yeah.
Maybe it is something to do with being afflicted, so.
It could be. You might. Okay, well, thank you for your call, Joshua.
Okay, thank you, doctor. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. I'm not a doctor. I'm just a guy, just like you. Let's talk to Nick, who's back. Nick from Aptos was a caller we had on and lost before. Hi, Nick.
Hey, Steve. Sorry I had to hang up.
I understand.
I'm in a wine shop here and had a customer come in. But I just want to let you know that we listen to your show every day and benefit spiritually, and your knowledge is much appreciated.
Great.
My question today is from Matthew 16, when Jesus was talking about the signs that accompany those who believe in him. Driving out demons, speaking in tongues.
Oh, Mark 16,
oh,
yeah.
Excuse me, yeah. Mark.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And I was just wondering, you know, I believe I'm saved, but I've never casted out demons or spoken in tongues or anything of that nature, and I'm just wondering if Jesus was talking about all who are saved or a specific group or anything like that.
Yeah, this is a good question. It starts really at verse 15, where it says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now, it seems obvious that when it lists these signs, it is not saying that everybody who believes will do all of these things. For example, I don't know of any of the apostles who drank something deadly, and it didn't harm them. I don't know of any of the apostles that took up serpents, except Paul, who accidentally he was bitten by a venomous serpent. He shook it off into the fire. But, many, many Christians, including the very best Christians in the first century, did not take up serpents and did not, you know, drink poison and so forth. So it'd be quite a mistake, I think, to suggest that that this list is sort of a checklist for your normal spiritual experience. You know, well, am I a good Christian? How much poison have I drunk this week? You know, how many times did I speak in tongues? How many demons did I cast out? I think what it's saying is that wherever the gospel is preached, there will be believers. And wherever there will be believers, there will be supernatural evidence that follows the believing in the gospel. Supernatural things such as speaking in tongues, casting out demons, healing the sick, even other things that we don't read of very much in the Bible, taking up serpents and surviving a dosage of poison. And I think these are given as a sampling of the kinds of supernatural things that accompany the preaching of the gospel and the receiving of the gospel by faith. Now, it's not saying that every individual will do these things. It says these signs will follow those who believe. Now, those who believe is a category, a company of believers. Where there's a company of believers, where there are those who believe, there will be these kinds of signs, which could easily be understood to mean, you know, someone there may lay their hand on the sick and see recovered. Another person may cast a demon out of somebody. Another person may speak in tongues. Another person might have some other supernatural manifestation. I don't think it is saying that this is a checklist for your spiritual life to see if you measure up. And by the way, I would mention that a lot of manuscripts leave this whole section out of Mark because it's disputed as to whether the last 20 verses in the book actually were originally in it. There are some who say that was not the case. And so there's some older manuscripts that lack it. I personally believe this passage is authentic and does belong there. because even though the oldest Greek manuscripts don't have it, the older, even older Syriac manuscripts do. And also there's some of the church fathers whose writings predate the earliest Greek manuscripts we have, like Irenaeus writing in 170 AD. He quoted from this passage. So it's obvious that even though the oldest Greek manuscripts we have, which date, you know, maybe the 4th century, don't have it, there are earlier witnesses to this passage being genuine. So I do believe Jesus really did say these words, although some people are not so sure about it. And I think his meaning was not that each of us must cast out demons and heal the sick and speak in tongues.
Oh, thank you, Steve. That sounds pretty good. And is there a lot of these verses that may or may not have been the original manuscripts? Like I heard about the one in John concerning the Trinity.
First John 5:7, yeah. There are some. There are some, but not many. The largest block of them is right here at the end of Mark. There's right. What they call the long ending of Mark and the short ending of Mark, and there's even a shorter ending of Mark. So the different manuscripts of Mark, different manuscripts of Mark's Gospel, end it differently, and some of them end it several verses before these verses, whereas other manuscripts contain them. So it is a block of about 20 verses at the end of Mark is the biggest section in the New Testament that is disputed because of manuscript differences. There's also a semi-long passage at the beginning of John chapter 8. There's actually the story of the woman who was taken in adultery. That is not found in some of the manuscripts. And that includes, the first 9 verses or something like that. Or more than that, the first 12 verses of John. So that's a big chunk, too. Then you've got 1 John 5:7 about there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These 3 are 1. That's absent from the older manuscripts. And so there are some, but I don't want to give the impression there's a ton. I mean, we're talking about thousands and thousands of verses in the Bible. There might be, I'm only estimating from, I mean, I haven't counted them up. There might be 30 verses that are not in some of the manuscripts. I'm sorry, more than that. Let's say 40 verses that are not in some of the manuscripts. And so those verses, by the way, those verses do not generally contain anything that's central to Christian belief. Or I should say, nothing that is central to Christian belief depends on those passages. We have, there's sometimes in those passages contents that are found in other passages and that are not disputed and so forth. So I don't want to give the impression that because some manuscripts leave something out, that there's serious doubt. There is certainly no serious doubt as to the main teachings of the Bible. The vast majority of the verses are well attested in all the manuscripts.
All right. Well, appreciate it, Steve, and God be with you.
Okay, Nick. Thanks for calling.
No problem.
Bye now. Let's talk to Frank from Las Vegas, Nevada. Frank, good to hear from you again.
First time. Different Frank, Steve.
Oh, different Frank. Okay, how you doing?
Fine. How are you, Steve?
All right.
Nice to have you. Well, I couldn't believe you're from Santa Cruz. I spent quite a few hours and weeks over at Felton. I have friends that live on the river.
Oh, yeah. I lived in Felton briefly when I first moved to the county back in 1974.
Well, it's good to have you on, Steve. You got a good show. I love it.
Thank you.
Okay, here's my question. I don't know if you've ever gotten this one, but here we go. Okay, let's say I'm a father. I have a wife. I have a daughter and a son and a best friend. And I'm the only Christian. Okay, I die, I go to heaven, the rest of them aren't Christians. How am I going to be happy in heaven if they're not there and I, you know, and they went to wherever, the lake of fire or wherever they go? How does that work?
That's actually a very key question that lots of people have about hell. You know, I mean, if there is indeed a hell of eternal torment, and many of our loved ones end up there, and we're in heaven, in, you know, supposedly just in bliss without any cares in the world, but the wife or the children or the parents or the grandparents that we love, you know, we happen to know that they are, you know, they're melting downstairs in the basement while we're having a party upstairs. I mean, that doesn't sound like a party to me. It doesn't sound like it's conducive to personal happiness. Now, there's been a lot of answers that have been given by different Christians to that. Some have suggested that that God will blot out any remembrance of those people and any knowledge that they are suffering in the minds of Christians. But I don't find that to be a very acceptable answer. Because the Bible doesn't anywhere say that we're going to know less when we go to heaven. It seems to me like it says we're going to know more. It says that we now know in part, but then we will know even as also we are known. So I don't think God's going to have to conceal reality from us to make us happy. I mean, what kind of that would raise serious questions about the very morality of hell if God had to conceal from his children the fact that it exists because they could not approve of it if they knew. I just don't think God's that way. I don't think that God's going to have to hide things from us. Some have said that we will know about hell, but that we will be so different in our orientation, our thinking will be so different, we'll be so more enlightened than we are now, that we'll see the complete justice of it, and we'll say, well, you know, it's a sad thing, but criminals do belong in jail, and you know, sinners do belong in hell, and that's just justice, and we'll somehow come to peace with it. Other people have not been satisfied with these answers, and some have suggested and have found biblical evidence that hell is going to be a place not of permanent suffering, but of temporary suffering, that sinners will be punished as much as they deserve or should be, and then they will no longer suffer. And among those who believe such things, there are two different opinions. There are those who believe that after people have suffered as much as they deserve, they will be taken out of existence or annihilated. This is a view that's called conditional immortality. They say that people are not going to be immortal who are not believers, that eternal life is conditional upon believing in Jesus, and those who don't believe in Jesus don't have eternal life, and they're not immortal, and they won't suffer perpetually forever and ever. They will suffer for whatever they deserve to suffer for, but they will not suffer forever. And so their suffering would have an end after they've suffered. Others believe that after a period of temporary suffering, some people believe that unbelievers will have had a chance to repent even after death. Now, the Bible doesn't ever say this, but it doesn't deny it either. Usually people who want to deny it would point to Hebrews 9:27, which says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And that's, of course, true. You only get to live this lifetime once, and then when you die, you do go to the judgment one time. And then when at the judgment, you receive your sentence, and then you must fulfill the sentence. But the question then is, after that, after you've fulfilled your sentence, what if the sentence is not the same for everyone? I mean, should Adolf Hitler have the same sentence that a decent person who is a Buddhist who has lived a moral life has and never heard of Christ? Most people say no. Most people say hell will not be a place where everyone suffers the same. And if that's true, then some say that some individuals, once they have really heard and seen and experienced the reality after death, will actually be granted an opportunity to repent. I'm not affirming any of these statements. I'm saying these are some of the answers that Christians have given. One thing I can affirm is that God is just and God is merciful. And God is more grieved than we are when people die unprepared to meet him. And it's hard for me to imagine that God will spend eternity grieved over the loss of people that we, you know, the same people that we'd be grieved over. And therefore, he must have some kind of solution that he has not explained to us. I will say this, though. Even if any of these suggestions are correct, that hell is not a place of eternal torment, but temporary, that has an end, that does not change the fact that it's a very horrible place to go. And that our loved ones, we should very much try, and by the way, everyone should be our loved ones, because we're supposed to love everyone, we should do all that we can to persuade them to be prepared to meet God. And not only to be prepared to meet God, but to meet him now early enough to do something about it. Now, I don't mean just to go to heaven. I mean to live for his glory and to live for the purpose that God has made us for. So there's a lot of different answers, and none of them are given in the Bible. But all of them are possible. I mean, the view of annihilation, there are people who think that's taught in the Bible. The view that people will have a chance to be saved after they've died, there are people who think that's taught in the Bible too, and they use different verses that you might not think of and that you and I might not even think apply. But, the truth of the matter is the Bible does not tell us which, if any, of these answers are the correct answer. Well, in other words,
one more thing. So in the end of Isaiah, the last verse, on the last couple of verses,
yeah,
that say that we will gaze upon hell and we will
suffer. No, it does not say anything about hell. Now, most people think it does, because Jesus used that same imagery of the worms that do not die and the fire that's not quenched, and he applied it to what he called Gehenna. And I would have to say most Bible scholars think that Gehenna means hell. I'm not so sure that Gehenna means hell. Jesus never said that it means hell. Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was a place where dead bodies and garbage were burned. The bodies of people who were criminals and did not have a decent burial. And in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah predicted that the Babylonians were going to come and ransack Jerusalem and slaughter the people. And Jeremiah said that people would be thrown into Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. You know, like these people, their bodies, they'd be slaughtered and their corpses would be thrown into the garbage dump. Now, I'm sure not all of them were literally thrown there, but the idea was that God is going to treat these people in judging them, going to treat them the way that criminals are treated and so forth. Well, Jesus came, 600 years after Jeremiah, and he warned that the Romans were going to come and ransack Jerusalem, just like Jeremiah warned that the Babylonians were going to do. And the Romans were going to come and slaughter the Jews, Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and Luke 21 and many other places. Jesus made reference to this. And he said that those who are wicked will be thrown into Gehenna. That is the Valley of Hinnom. So he made the same prediction about the people of his day that Jeremiah made of the people of his day. Namely, and that they, the Jews, were going to be overrun by invaders and slaughtered, and their bodies be thrown into Gehenna. Now, Isaiah 66 doesn't mention Gehenna by name. But it does say they will look on the corpses of those who've rebelled against me, and it says their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Jesus took those expressions, and he did apply them to Gehenna in Mark chapter 9. So it seems that Isaiah, even though Isaiah doesn't mention Gehenna by name, according to Jesus' usage, it sounds like Isaiah is talking about Gehenna. But the question is Gehenna hell, or is Gehenna rather the garbage dump outside Jerusalem? Now, answering that question is a scholar's nightmare, because you have to decide whether Jesus was using the word Gehenna the way that the Old Testament scriptures did in Jeremiah, or whether he was using them the way the rabbis did, because the rabbis before Jesus' time had already come to call Gehenna hell. I guess people would have to debate among themselves. Is Jesus using the word Gehenna the way that the rabbis, who are not inspired, used the term? Or was he using it the way that Jeremiah the prophet used it? If he's using it the way the rabbis use it, then he's talking about hell. If he's using it the way the prophet used it, he's talking about the Valley of Hinnom and the destruction of Jerusalem, which was in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed. Still there?
Okay.
I hope that didn't go over your head too much. There's a lot of information.
Well,
there,
I know. That's a hard question. Let me go. You took a lot of time. Other people want to get in. God bless. Keep up the work. Thank you.
Thank you, Frank. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Yusuf Latif. We have a line open for you also, and probably time if you want to call in to get on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our number, if you have a question or a point of disagreement, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Yusuf Latif from Eugene, Oregon. Welcome.
Hey, God bless you, brother.
Hey.
Hey, I was, I might have heard you wrong, but I think the last time I think you were talking about, everlasting punishment or something like that, the call you were speaking to, I thought I heard you make some type of reference to, it didn't matter to you how many times something is mentioned in Scripture as far as it, being a stronger argument. Did I hear you incorrectly?
This may have been a long time ago. If so, I may have said, and I would say, that we determine truth not by how many times something is repeated, but what it means when it is stated. In other words, Jesus is called a lamb 27 times in the book of Revelation. But he's not really a lamb. we have to understand that every single time it's talking about something other than a literal lamb, right? I mean, it's talking about a person.
No, I
Jesus.
Agree with that. That makes sense.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So,
you know, we don't decide truth by tallying up all the scriptures on one side and all the scriptures on another side and saying, okay, there's a larger number on this side, so we believe that. We have to understand what each of those scriptures really mean, and then so we weigh them rather than count them.
Okay. And I know for me, it's like I think it makes it more clear a lot of times for myself. And I guess I would ask, in that comment though, and I do understand what you just explained though. There's no attempt to nullify what the scripture says or nothing like that, right? Because sometimes it seems as if you'll make reference to a scripture and you'll even quote it, but then it seems as if, I guess I would ask, you're not attempting to nullify those types of scriptures and stuff like that you're making reference to, are you?
No, the scripture cannot be broken, Jesus said.
Okay. All right. Well, the real reason I was calling, because I was listening to someone who's called in, they were asking about, you know, why do people make, you know, broad sweeping, you know, statements about people being wicked and, you know, and all their deeds and stuff like that. And what had happened was I was looking and I came across a scripture in Genesis 8:21.
Uh-huh.
And,
after the flood when God said that man is evil from his youth?
Yeah, that's correct. Continually evil from his youth, that's correct. And so, I mean, I don't know, maybe, you know, those are being looked at as different as far as wicked and evil as being different things. That I don't know, but anyway, I know when that I came across that scripture, I was kind of like shocked because I didn't recognize that he'd actually had.
Yeah, I believe that people are evil in that there is evil in them that they manifest by evil deeds.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that from youth. I think it's even manifested in a youth before the youth reaches an age that they even know it's wrong. I think that the sinful nature is in people from their childhood, and therefore they are evil from their youth. But to say they're evil, there's degrees of that, I believe. Now, some people think not. Some people think that anyone who's not a believer is just all evil. Everything about them is evil, and every work they do is evil. I don't agree with that. I believe that people are evil in the sense that they have evil motives, they have a sinful nature in them. But that doesn't mean that every single thing they do is evil. Because in addition to original sin, we have to remember that there is original righteousness. Man was made in God's image. And I'm not so sure, as some people are, that God's image was so obliterated by the fall that nothing is left of it. I mean, there's plenty of non-Christian people who have desire to find God, whoever he may end up being, you know, to them. They don't know who he is. But, I mean, this desire for connectedness to God, I believe, is evidence of God's image and God's nature still in them. I think that the Calvinist view simply denies original righteousness altogether and just emphasizes original sin. I think the Bible teaches there's a tension in every man between part of him that wants to do what's right and wants justice and another part of him that just wants to please himself. And to the unbeliever, that wicked desire dominates.
You know, and it's interesting you saying that, because as you were speaking, I felt like the Lord brought to my remembrance a passage in Matthew 6 where he talks about how, you know, but if your eye be, you know, full of darkness, then it says, thy whole body shall be full of darkness, you know, and then
right.
It says, and how great is that darkness? And so it's very supporting of the scripture. One other thing that I was going to mention is this, and it's kind of interesting that it got brought up because it was another of the things that the Lord brought to my attention. You know, like in the preface of like the King James Bible, it makes mm-hmm. some references to that out of the, I'm reading this, is that out of the original sacred tongues, together with comparing of the labors both to our own and other foreign languages of many worthy men who went before us, there should be one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. And then also in the preface of the New King James Bible, in a section titled Complete Equivalence in Translation, they have in there, it says, in faithfulness to God and to our readers, it is deemed appropriate that all participating scholars sign a statement affirming their belief in the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture and in the inerrancy of the original autographs. And so, anyway, I just wanted to bring that up because when I saw that before, I was like, oh, well, that's pretty powerful. And so when you were talking yesterday, or when you and that other guy were talking about that, that came to mind. So.
Yeah, well, that simply means that the editors or the publisher of the new King James, which is Thomas Nelson,
mm-hmm.
wanted to make sure that all their translators were evangelicals.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, being an evangelical is not a prerequisite for being able to translate Greek or Hebrew. And, for example, the Septuagint was not translated by evangelicals. You know, it was, but the New Testament quotes from it as if authoritative. But, yeah, I mean, that's true. I mean, many of the new translations, since they are written for evangelical audiences, they found it important to use evangelical translators. But hopefully a man would translate faithfully whether he was an evangelical or not, because the meaning of the Greek words shouldn't depend on your beliefs about inspiration.
Yeah, and that makes a little bit of sense. I know that the part that really came to mind is that's probably where the people who say the inerrancy of Scripture, that's where they probably get it from. Maybe they don't even know that's where it comes from, but... Anyway,
well, where it comes from is not that, because the New King James is fairly recent vintage, and that mm-hmm. that preface to it is recent. Now, inerrancy has been a topic of debate since the late 1800s, at least, when the modernist movement was countered by the fundamentalist movement in Western Christianity, and the word inerrancy became sort of a buzz term. A buzzword to determine whether you're a liberal or a conservative. Listen, my lines are full and I only have a few minutes left. I got to move along.
Hey, I love you. Take care. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Let's talk to Terry from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Terry. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon.
Hey.
God bless. I just wanted to make one little point, and I've run into this with dealing with, for instance, the JWs when they come to my front door. God's in control. It's his book. It is spiritually inspired, and it's spiritually understood. Ask the Holy Spirit to interpret it to you. He will give you what you need at the point you need it from where you're coming from. That's about all I've really got. And
okay.
I could add one other thing. A couple of people have been talking about the signs following believers.
Uh-huh.
If it lines up with Scripture... And it's happened, and they've been through it, and there's countless, countless, countless people over the last 2,000 years that have experienced these things. There's been waves of revival and so forth. I'm sure you're aware of that.
Of course, yes. Go ahead.
There shouldn't be any big problem with it.
Shouldn't be. I agree.
As you can tell, I'm a Pentecostal.
Yeah, and so am I. Well, I'm charismatic. But
God said it. I believe it. That settles it.
All right. Well, good for you, Terry. I appreciate that.
God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Let's talk to T.C. from Sweet Home, Oregon next. Hello, T.C.
Hi. I had just a simple question. My parents were Mormon, and I was raised in that religion. And in listening to the fellow earlier about his wife and brother, et cetera, didn't know if they were going to be in heaven, that they all go to hell. Can you speak to Mormonism about if you feel that they're going to be in heaven or not? Because they believe in works getting you to heaven, not just the, you know, faith.
People probably wish I'd be a little stronger on this, but I have to say that I don't know how God's going to judge certain people. I know it says in John chapter 1 verse 9 that Jesus is the true light that enlightens everyone that comes into the world. And I believe that some people have more light than others, but he is that light that they have. And if they respond favorably in faith to the light that they have, even if it's a dull one, even if it's not very clear, let's say they've had Jesus presented to them in a not so accurate way, but they love Jesus anyway, although they know him very little. I don't know how God's going to evaluate that. You know, I mean, and this is not true just of Mormons. This would be true of some people in Baptist churches or Pentecostal churches or Methodist or Presbyterian or Catholic churches. I mean, some people. What's that?
How about Jehovah's Witnesses? Don't they believe in Jesus?
They have a belief in Jesus. They don't have an Orthodox belief in Jesus, but what I'm saying is, how much do we have to be correct how many things about Jesus do we have to be correct about? Different people will answer that differently, but most of them will answer it beyond what the Bible itself does. The Bible says that people have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They have to believe he's the Son of God. They have to believe that he's the Lord. The Bible says those are things you must believe to be saved. Well, frankly, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons would both say they believe those things. But, of course, they mean different things when they say them than a Baptist means. But maybe a Baptist means something different than a Presbyterian means when he talks about Jesus as Lord. There's just different. I'm going to leave the judgment to God. And people sometimes think I'm a little wishy-washy about this, but it's not my place. It's not my place to say how God is going to judge people whom I do not know their hearts. And I don't know how they have responded to how much light God's given them. So I'll leave that up to God. And I would say, I would hope in the mercy of God for anyone who sincerely was seeking Jesus and trying to be a disciple of his, even if they were quite mistaken in some ways about him.
And that's how I kind of felt. I appreciate your comment on it. Thank you.
Okay, TC, thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Florence, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Florence, thanks for calling.
Hi, I was watching Dr. Frederick Price on Sunday, and I believe I heard him say something about being an apostle. And then I was listening to this radio the other day, and they were disquieted about him saying that. Are there apostles today?
Well, if there are, he's not one of them. I'll put it that way, because he's a heretic. I mean, he doesn't teach the same gospel Jesus taught or the apostles, so he can't be a real apostle. If there are real apostles today, I haven't met them. There may be some that God knows about, but it seems to me if there were, they'd be pretty important people, and they wouldn't be quite so hard to find. I mean, I've been in the Christian movement, even the charismatic movement, for 38 years, and I travel the world, and I speak in charismatic organizations on every continent, and I've never met anyone yet that I was convinced was an apostle, although I've met some who claimed they were. So I'm not going to say there are no apostles, but I'm going to say if they are, God must be hiding them somewhere because I can't find them. If I found them, I'd be glad to know it, and I'm not against it. But I really have my doubts that there are apostles today. You know, Paul said that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But the foundation of the building is laid at the beginning. And Jesus began to build the church back in the first century, and he's been building it ever since. But he doesn't have to lay the foundation all over again every generation, I don't think. The church of this generation is simply built on the foundation that was laid in the first generation. So if the foundation was laid in the apostles and prophets, it may be that they are not, you know, needed anymore. Now, I do believe in the gift of prophecy, but I don't believe that the gift of prophecy and the office of prophets are necessarily synonymous. Although I don't have time to get into that right now because we're almost out of time for the program.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Florence. I want to talk, if I can, for a moment to Anthony, who's visiting California. I don't know if we have much time. We don't. Anthony, can you say it quickly? We only have a few seconds.
Hello, Anthony. Steve, Anthony Piffalo. Just one that's on driving.
Piffalo. Wow, man. Where are you?
We're in San Jose. We're going to visit Margaret. And just wanted to say I love you, brother.
Hey, I love you, too. And I'm teaching in Aptos tonight. I wish you could come.
Yeah, I'd like to see you again.
Okay, well, anyone out there, including you, Anthony, if you'd like to get directions, you can call this number. It's at 7 o'clock tonight in Aptos. The number is area code 831-851-0444. And I'd love to talk to you more, Anthony, although I'm going to be cut off here in just a few seconds.
You still got your same cell phone?
Yes, I do.
Okay, I'll call you.
Give me a call. God bless you, brother.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. That's one of the original co-founders of the Great Commission School that I started back in 1983 in Oregon, and I haven't seen him for many years. Anyway, for the rest of you, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this daily. We pay radio bills. We have a generous offer to match gifts, that is to double the gifts that people give in the next month, this coming month, the present month. And if you'd like to donate to keep us on the air, that gift will be doubled by a generous donor who wants to match those gifts. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that and you want it, it's at our website, the address, also a PayPal link if you want to use that. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget it. We're in Aptos tonight. Information there at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements link. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless. Dr. Mike.